The scripture reading for this morning is found in the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 3. 1 Corinthians, chapter 3. The apostle there writes, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it. Neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seems to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's." The text for the sermon this morning is taken from this chapter, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 17, where Paul says, "According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And then what follows through verse 23. Beloved congregation, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul paints three pictures of the church to illustrate the work of ministers and what they hope to accomplish with their labors. In verses 1 through 4, Paul sees the church as a family, and the goal of a faithful minister is to bring all its members to spiritual maturity. And that is to be done by serving them, that is, church members, with food appropriate to their needs. In verses 5 through 9, the apostle compares the church to a field in which some ministers sow the gospel seed, while others water the soil in the hope that God will give the increase, that they may see a plentiful harvest someday. Next, Paul likens the church to a building whose foundation has been laid, but on which a superstructure must be erected that will be of the same quality and durability as the base on which it stands. And that is the subject of verses 10 through 17, which is our text for this morning. In this passage, the Apostle Paul talks about the awesome task of building the temple of God. And we will see four things here. First of all, the laborers assigned to this work. Secondly, the materials used for this work. Thirdly, the test applied to this work. And fourthly, the risk involved in this work. Our text actually begins in verse 9b, where Paul says to the Corinthians, "Ye are God's building." Having first described the church in terms of a family and a farm or field, the apostle switches to yet another metaphor to illustrate the nature of the church. "You are God's building," he says. And of course, he's not talking here about an ordinary building. In verse 16, he says that the Corinthians together constitute the temple of God in which the Holy Spirit dwells. In chapter 6, he refers to the bodies of individual believers as temples of the Holy Spirit, which they need to keep clean and pure because of the Spirit's indwelling. But in our text, Paul compares the church collectively to a sanctuary in which the Holy Spirit works and resides. And that is a truth that we cannot take seriously enough, congregation. The Holy Spirit dwells in the church and in each individual believer. If we would only remember that more, we would be kept from many sins. Who are involved in the building of the temple of God? Well, in the first instance, Paul is referring to himself and also to the other apostles who have been commissioned by Christ himself to do this very important work. Paul describes himself as a wise master builder of the Corinthian church. The word master builder is architecton, from which we, of course, get our word architect. But in Paul's day, an architect was a builder as well as a designer. And the apostle therefore combines these two functions in himself. He was both architect and a general contractor, you might say. As an apostle, the apostle Paul, his specialty was laying foundations, instituting churches. Yes, the Lord had used him to establish many churches across Asia Minor, and now also in Greece. A wise master builder, he calls himself. Now that may sound like bragging, but that was certainly not his intent. For notice that he gives all the credit to God. According to the grace of God, he says, which was given to me, I have been able to do this. That he was a wise and a good builder was God's doing, not his own. Besides, he had already stated earlier in this chapter that neither is he who plants anything, neither he who waters but that it is God who gives the increase. Verse 7. From Acts 18, verse 11, we learn that Paul had worked among the Corinthians for about a year and a half, a relatively short period, but that during that time he had faithfully preached the gospel there. And that is how he had laid the foundation of the church in Corinth. It had required much wisdom and skill to do this in this very sophisticated city where people loved philosophy, where they enjoyed hearing orators expound on the wisdom of the world. But God had equipped his servant with all the necessary gifts so that now the foundation was in place. The next phase of the building process was the construction of the superstructure on that foundation. And here is where the other apostles come in. I have laid the foundation, Paul says, and another builds on it. In the case of Ephesus, that other person was Timothy. In the case of Corinth, it had been Apollos and his successors. Now, Paul was not jealous of those who took over his work in Corinth, not even when some members of the congregation said that they liked these other apostles better than Paul. He was above that sort of thing because he knew that it was not his cause that he was serving, but Christ's. And that some preferred Apollos and others, while some also stuck by him, that did not bother him. Except that it showed how immature these people were, how carnal they still were. Some thought Apollos was the best, others chose Peter, and some even thought, yes, Paul was still a good man too, but that even only showed that they were very immature. The Corinthians, you see, were engaged in a kind of popularity contest. And Paul tells them that that is all wrong. That's worldly. Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos but ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? That is to say, according to the talents, the gifts, the insights that each of these various apostles had, their different approaches to the gospel and so on. God used us, he says, to bring you to faith. And so don't focus on us, as if we should get the credit for bringing you to the Lord. We are only servants whom the Lord has used to bring you to himself. I have planted, he says in verse 6, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. That means, and that implies, we can't do anything of ourselves. We can't give you eternal life. In verse 10, he says essentially the same thing, but this time he uses a different illustration, namely that of a builder. I have laid a foundation, he says, and someone else builds on it. But let every man take care how he builds on it. Every man. The reference here is primarily to the evangelists, pastors, and teachers who are building on the foundation laid by the apostles. And these are the men who are responsible for teaching Christian doctrine during the formative period of the New Testament church. As Paul reminds Timothy, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. But we may well ask, is Paul here thinking only of church leaders here, men ordained to the ministry? Are they the only ones involved in building the church of Christ? I believe the context allows for a broader and more inclusive application. The numerous references to each man and any man would suggest that although the primary reference is to men appointed to special offices in the church, The principle applies to every believer. All Christians, by virtue of their general office, which we often call the office of all believers, that means that all of us as believers are, or should be at least, involved in the work of building the church of our Lord. So included here are not just the ministers, but also the elders and the deacons, as well as Sunday school and catechism teachers, young people's leaders, and all who are involved in the work of the church in some way. Paul would have all of us take heed how we build the church of Christ. Notice he does not say we should all be active in the church. There is plenty of activity going on in churches of which the apostle would probably have to say, I can't approve of that. And why not? Because much work that is being done in various churches is not in harmony with the foundation of the church as it has been laid by the apostles. What do I mean here? Well, when a builder erects a superstructure on the foundation that supports it, it is of the greatest importance that he builds it in such a way that the walls and the roof and all the rest of the building follow the line and the contours of the foundation. Imagine, boys and girls, if somebody would lay the foundation of a house or some other building, and that foundation was very, very good, done according to the rules, but that then next they would build on top of that building a bunch of walls and windows and everything any which way, without a plan. Then, of course, you would have to conclude that that building could not last. It would collapse. There must be harmony and consistency between the building and its foundation. And that is what Paul means when he says, let every man take heed how he builds on that foundation that I have laid. And what is that foundation? Jesus Christ. Or as he says elsewhere, Jesus Christ and him crucified. He is the church's foundation. And so he says in verse 11 that no man can lay a foundation other than the one that has been laid, namely Jesus Christ. But that does not mean that no one has ever tried to lay a different foundation from the one that Paul has laid. History is full of examples of people that have tried to erect the church on a variety of foundations. The Jews in Jesus' day tried to erect a system of religion based on works. Works righteousness. The Roman church has done essentially the same thing through the ages. And in addition to that, they have also tried to use the traditions of that church, the papal pronouncements of that church, as that which must constitute the foundation of the church. Even people, they have said that when Jesus said to Peter, thou art the rock, that he was referring to Peter himself. Whereas in reality, it was, of course, the confession of Peter regarding Jesus being the Son of God, the Messiah. And so there are others, also the liberals, they use as their foundation the golden rule. That is to say that they teach people to be good. Still others seek the genius of Christianity in its ability to meet man's psychological and emotional needs. But whatever edifice people may erect on such flimsy foundations, it cannot be called a church, because its foundation is not what Paul says it is, namely Christ. When Paul says that he has laid that foundation, that must not be taken in any absolute sense, of course, because it was God, not Paul, who had done it. God had used Paul, that's all. The Lord says it through Isaiah, behold, I, God, lay in Zion a foundation, for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone. But even if we seek to build the church on that one true foundation, care should still be taken that we do it the right way. Paul says it is possible to build the church of Christ upon the foundation of Christ, but that we sometimes may use the wrong material. The right materials are gold, silver, and precious stones, but sad to say, some also build with wood, hay, and stubble. Now, what does he mean by that? In New Testament times, important buildings such as temples and palaces were constructed with durable materials, expensive materials. Precious stones here means solid materials such as granite and marble. And gold and silver were used to adorn such buildings, especially the temples. Less expensive structures were made with cheaper materials, such as wood, hay, and stubble. Wood for the doors and posts, hay, dried grass mixed with mud for the walls, and straw for the roof. What did Paul have in mind then with this assortment of building materials? That is not so easy to say. Many interpretations have been suggested, some of them plausible, others somewhat far-fetched. Perhaps the safest explanation, and the one that seems to fit the context the best, is to take these materials with which the church needs to be built as doctrines, and their comparative value for the church. In that case, gold, silver, and precious stones would symbolize the key, the vital doctrines of the Christian faith, such as salvation by grace alone through faith alone, the substitutionary atonement of Christ, the necessity of the new birth and of holiness. In other words, teachings which agree with and are consistent with the foundation on which they are built. And then the others, represented by wood, hay, and stubble, they might refer to less important things which are not conducive to the edification of the church. Now, I do not think that Paul here is referring to false teachings per se, for that would contradict the statement in verse 15 that those who build with inferior materials may still be saved. The apostle would never say that of people who teach heresies, heresies that conflict with the foundation that he had laid. And so most likely Paul was thinking of such things as fables and endless genealogies, human traditions and customs, rites and ceremonies which those coming from a Jewish background might want to impose on the church, and did in fact imposed on the church. We know that this was a real problem in the New Testament church, and that Paul had to deal with it wherever he went, with the so-called Judaizers, who told those pagans who had come to faith in Christ that, sure, they needed faith in Christ, but also they needed to submit to circumcision and other Jewish ceremonies and customs and so on. Paul therefore says that the danger is that even those who are building on the true foundation, Jesus Christ, may still use, at least in part, the wrong materials. Today we could say that we may be building on the right foundation, but that we go off into various tangents, and that we go astray, even taking some doctrines which are found in the Word, but taking them to such an excess that they become a danger to the people of God, that they are somewhat deprived of the true meaning of the gospel. You know, you can spend a whole lot of time, for instance, on the pulpit expounding prophecy. And if you take the book of Revelation, you can go into all sorts of of directions that are not helpful. There is a right way and a wrong way about preaching prophecy, of course, but nowadays there are so many, even men that believe the Bible to be the infallible Word of God, but who, and you can see it and hear it on radio and the television, that is the focus of some, and then you hear very little gospel. And I'm not always prepared to say that these people are necessarily false teachers, but they are certainly not sticking with that which is essential. You know what is essential for any preacher of the gospel? It is to stay as close to the foundation as you can. And then the foundation truths of the gospel are repentance and faith. John the Baptist began with that message, and when Jesus appeared, he did the same thing. Repent ye and believe the gospel, for the kingdom is at hand. And when Jesus speaks to the disciples his farewell in Luke 24, one of the closing messages that he told them about was that they should preach repentance and faith. Repentance and remission of sins to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And the apostles did the same thing. If you study the epistles carefully, you see that even though they also brought in other tools, that they always soon thereafter came back to the essentials. The new birth, repentance, and faith. I remember, and some of you remember that too, that many years ago, Brother Langerak, when I visited him, when I was a pastor here, I visited him in Holland Home, and on a number of occasions he would say to me, by way of encouragement, but also as a caution, always preach repentance. Please, he says, do not forget to preach repentance and faith. And I think that the man was right. There are many things that we touch on in the scriptures, and we must sometimes deal with social issues, abortion, and all kinds of things that are happening in the world. But don't go too far astray, and do not leave too far behind the essentials. Because then we may end up with wood, hay, and stubble. Things that may be true in themselves, but that are not belonging to the core meaning of the gospel. And so Paul's point is very clear, that those who labor in the church of Christ see to it that they use the proper materials. They must preach, teach, and live, yes, not only preach, but also model the true doctrines, the true and tried doctrines with which sinners have been saved and whereby believers are built up. Those truths which the Lord has honored so greatly in times past, in former generations, in the times of the revivals and so on, in the times of Reformation. Congregation, these things are very serious. It is not always possible, of course, to assess the value of anyone's work, any preacher's work or an elder's work or a Bible teacher's work. Paul says, however, that every man's work shall be made manifest of what sort it is. The implication is that it is not yet at this time manifest. There are, of course, times when the church becomes aware of false teachings in its midst and sometimes of immoral conduct on the part of church workers. And then appropriate action must be taken. But as long as the faith and the life of the temple builders is above reproach, and nothing is taught that conflicts with revealed truth, they are, especially the ministers, they are to be entitled to the church's approval and respect. They are God's servants. And yet, on the other hand, it is possible to be very impressed with the work of certain ministers, especially very gifted ones, while God has an entirely different opinion of their labors. And that is because God alone knows the heart. He alone knows what motivates His servants, how much effort they put into their sermon making, and in their other ministerial duties. Whether they do their work with sighing or with joy, with enthusiasm or dragging their feet, with love and concern for souls or out of a sense of duty only. And this is also possible simply to make a living. But what is not known and really cannot be known for sure now will be made perfectly clear in the future. The day shall declare it, Paul says. Because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work, of what sort it is. And what does Paul mean by the day? Well, I'm sure that the reference here is to the day of judgment. A day when the secrets of men's hearts will be judged, not only of preachers, of course, but also of the congregations, of the people who have heard the preaching. On that day, Christ will carefully examine our works, of what sort it is. Now, it is important that you realize that the apostle here is speaking of the judgment of believers. In this instance, the purpose of the judgment that he's referring to is not to punish, but to evaluate the work of his people, especially the ministers, the work they've done for the Lord. Staying with the metaphor of building God's church or temple, a day is coming, Paul says, when the work performed by God's servants will be examined, tested. Now, I think we can all relate to that. Before a house or some other building is sold or occupied, it is first carefully inspected. Cities and counties and districts all have building codes that require buildings to meet certain standards. Well, God also has some very strict standards for what we build for Him. Whatever we erect on the foundation of Jesus Christ will be tested as to the quality of the materials that have been used. If combustible materials like wood, hay, and stubble went into the structure, the fire will consume them, leaving only the foundation intact. But where solid materials such as gold, silver, and precious stones were used, the building will survive the fiery trial. Depending on the quality of our work, the Lord will hand out His rewards, or He will withhold them. Paul says in verse 14, if any man's work, which he has built upon the foundation, remains, he shall receive a reward. When a minister preaches sound and solid doctrine, then he is building constructively. Then he truly edifies. That's an interesting word. Edify is related to the edifice, the building. Well, when we edify the congregation, we build the congregation in the proper manner. When a Sunday school teacher or a catechism teacher teaches the word faithfully, then he is working with the right materials. And let me emphasize that too. We should not restrict it only to ministers, but what you do in the classroom, whether it is the Christian day school or Sunday school or catechism, you should not, first of all, think that you have to amuse the children and making things attractive for them. Of course, that is also important, but make sure that the teaching itself is biblical and that you stress with your children also the need of the new birth and the need of repentance and faith and living the Christian life. That means using the right materials. When ordinary Christians employ their God-given talents serving others, they are building for the Lord. When parents also are teaching their children the right way and teaching them the right way to live in this sinful world. When a young Christian gives him or herself to the Lord and his service, he or she is building for eternity. And all such builders will receive their reward. Now, I know that we as Reformed people, we don't care too much for the issue of rewards. We are not too comfortable with the matter of rewards. We believe in salvation by grace, and we get a bit suspicious when the subject turns to good works. Let's be honest. Then we think, well, that smacks of Roman Catholicism, who they seem to think that man can earn his salvation by their own efforts. And therefore, the idea of losing our reward does not concern us very much. Our concern in our kind of churches is pretty much confined to knowing for sure that we will go to heaven when we die. And of course, that does come first. But the Bible also speaks of rewards, quite apart from salvation. And it exhorts us to live in such a way that we will be found worthy of them. And that is what Paul addresses here. But not only here, the same apostle warns the Colossians not to let any man beguile or defraud them of their reward by false teachings based on man's wisdom. God's rewards come in a great variety, and they are all imperishable. Just listen. Paul describes these rewards in terms of incorruptible crowns. For those who are faithful unto the Lord's return, there will be a crown of righteousness waiting for them. 2 Timothy 4. And for faithful soul winners, there will be a crown of rejoicing. 1 Thessalonians 2. And for faithful pastors, there will be an unfading crown of glory. 1 Peter 5 verse 4. And for all who love the Lord, there will be the crown of life. James 1 verse 12. Now, Paul himself certainly was concerned to get his crown. And again, by crown, he did not mean salvation only, but a reward in addition to salvation. Paul was anxious not only to die and to be with the Lord Jesus, but also to hear from his Savior's lips the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." When I was preaching my farewell a few weeks ago in Brantford, I also referred to this, and I said, yes, that is indeed what the Lord Jesus has promised to all his faithful servants. And yet, when I think of it, I said it then and I'll say it this morning too, it is very difficult to believe that. It is there, the promise is there. But when you look at yourself and what you have done, even when you were a servant of God and preaching all those years, 38 years, then I think, oh Lord, there has been so much wood, hay and stubble also in my preaching. Will I ever hear those words? Well done. It is my prayer, of course, but I feel totally unworthy of it. And so does every servant of the Lord, I'm sure. But what about those whose work will be judged below standard, as every minister will, at times at least, fear? Well, then their work will not survive the test, and therefore no reward is coming to them. The Apostle Paul says in verse 15, "If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved. Yet, so as by fire." Here we see that serving the Lord is very solemn business, but also a risky business. Why? Because there is a real possibility that the services rendered will not be acceptable to the Lord. You see, not everything that is done in the name of the Lord will be approved by Him. Everything depends on how the work is done and for what purpose and from what motive. What are good works? The Catechism asks. And the answer is only those which proceed from a true faith and are performed according to the law of God and to His glory, and not such as are founded on our imagination or the institutions of men. As believers, not only as pastors, but as believers, we can do many things that look impressive and worthwhile. But Paul tells us here that they may not stand the test in that day. Do you ever think about that? Many preachers will find out that what they thought was productive work was really not so productive at all. Instead of building up the Church of Christ and being an influence for good, they have not advanced the cause of the Lord, but rather hindered its progress. And the same will happen to some of the work done by others in the church. Despite all the zeal and the energy put into various projects and schemes, the fire of God's judgment will expose much or all of it as worthless. Why? Because the materials used were wood, hay, and stubble. And I must remind you again that Paul here is talking about true believers whose faith is founded on Christ, the rock of salvation. And that is why they will not lose their salvation, but they will lose their reward. They shall be saved, Paul says, yet so as by fire. The thought here is of a person who runs through flames without being burned, but he has the smell of the smoke on him. He is barely escaping. We may think here of Lot, who was pulled out of Sodom like a brand plucked out of the fire. He was a righteous man, vexed with the immorality, the wickedness of the people around him, but yet saved as by fire. Now, of course, our first concern, beloved, should be salvation. What must I do to be saved? That is a more basic question than how shall I get my reward. In our text, Paul also reckons with the possibility of losing not just the reward, but also salvation itself. There he says it in verse 16 and 17, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." We've seen that there are workmen who build God's temple with inferior materials, who therefore lose their reward while still keeping their salvation. They forfeit the prize because they have contributed little or nothing to the cause of Christ, even though they believed in Him. But Paul also says that there are those who not only do not contribute anything to the Lord's cause, but who hurt that cause, who damage God's cause. They defile the temple of God. And that is a warning that is addressed to all professing Christians who, by that very profession, claim to be part of the temple of God that is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And if such people defile that holy temple, either by false teachings or immoral conduct, they expose themselves to tremendous danger. Him God will destroy, Paul says. Not just his works, but himself. Oh, what a solemn warning that is, beloved. And then Paul closes this section by reminding the Corinthians once again of the danger of the wisdom of the world. They must not do the work of the Lord in a worldly way. The church is a unique institution, and therefore it cannot be run like a human, merely human organization, such as a business. For instance, the operation of a church is fundamentally different from a business. And what do we see today? All around us, in this country and others, the church goes by marketing principles. How to get the maximum number of people in the building. No matter what tricks have to be used, no matter
Doesn't matter. Get them in.
It's worldly wisdom. And I'm afraid that many of these mega churches and their preachers, they will find out in the day of days that they will not only not get their reward, but maybe worse. The world depends on promotion, prestige, and the influence of money and important people. But the church depends on prayer, the power of the Spirit, humility, sacrifice, and service. And a church that imitates the world may seem to succeed in time, but it will turn to ashes in eternity. The wisdom of the world, Paul says, is foolishness with God. And then in verse 20, he warns that those who live by it will be destroyed. Finally, Paul emphasizes that all the work that is done in and for the church must be done for the glory of God. And the Corinthians, they were in a bad way because they were glorying in men. I belong to Paul. I belong to Peter. I belong to Apollos. They were saying. And this glorying in men is all wrong. For all things are yours, he says. What does he mean by that? Well, each one of these servants of God belong to God. And they belong to each other. And they belong to the church, to all the believers. These men are Christ's gifts to his church, his ascension gifts. Ephesians 4. All things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. Someone has said that in these last verses of 1 Corinthians 3, what we really have is an inventory of what the church of God possesses, what the believers in Christ possess. Now, if all things belong to all believers, then why should there be competition and rivalry? Get your eyes off men, Paul says. Keep your eyes on Christ, your Lord and Savior, who possesses you and all the ministers who serve you. You are Christ's. You belong to Christ. And Christ is God's. That means Christ belongs to God. And because Christ, as God's servant, completed the work assigned to him, he received glory as his reward. And because we who believe in Christ belong to him by faith, he now shares that glory also with us and congregation. When we start talking about that, then we can begin to talk, but we don't know how to stop. It is so amazing, the things that God has prepared. He gives us life, not only biological life, but eternal life. He who believes in me, Jesus says, has eternal life, not will have, but has it now. Even death is a gift. You say, how can that be? Well, as our catechism says, for us believers, death is no longer a punishment for sin, but an entrance into glory. God uses death as an instrument. And God's people, although they all, by nature, we all like to live, of course, and that's normal, but there are times when with Paul we say, oh, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain, to be with the Lord. Well, death in that sense becomes a servant who brings us, ushers us into the presence of the Lord. Spurgeon once says, everything belongs to me. The whole world belongs to me. And then he went to walk in the park belonging to some rich person in London. And he said, this is all mine. Legally, it was, of course, the property of that man. But he says, it's all mine. The whole world is mine. In the new world that is to come, the new heavens and the new earth, everything will be ours in actual possession. Everything. And so also, congregation, and that is the point I want to make, all the ministers that the Lord gives you, from time to time, different ministers come and different ministers go. They're all God's gifts to you. And try to get the best out of them. Listen to them with a hunger in your soul so that you will be fed by them. And in all your criticisms, remember this. They are God's servants. And do not boast of this or that minister. But thank God that they have brought the gospel and are bringing the gospel to you. And that's what Paul said here too. Who are we but ministers? By whom, through whom you have believed? And Paul closes this section by reminding the Corinthians once again of the dangers of the wisdom of the world. The wisdom of the world being that we see things only from the human perspective. And then just as people have their movie actors, which they admire, and their sports heroes, whether it is football or baseball, so in the church there are those who have their favorite pastors, and they adulate them, and they think the world of them. But, yes, but, where is that true faith? Where is that true repentance? Where is that deep awareness that with all the things that God's servants may do and bring before the congregation, they cannot, I cannot, your present pastor cannot give you faith. We can preach and remind and warn and invite, but it is God who gives the increase. So let the prayer be, O God, remember us in grace. Let us salvation see. The grace thou showest to thy saints, that grace reveal to me through thy servants who bring us the word of God. Amen.